the whole chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train, or we might say the hem, of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hands a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but not perceive, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a taproot or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is in its stump." Well, today I answer a question that I've been thinking about for 42 years. In fact, 42 years and one day. Now, that's longer than most of you have been alive. And I remember the day. It was June 29th, 1977. And it got me thinking about a question, and I've been thinking about it off and on, not continually, for those 42 years. It was brought up by a sermon I heard that morning. I just completed my first year of seminary and was interning at the Second Indianapolis congregation, and a bunch of us went down to Bloomington, a young man, to help out, to do, and I was a young man way back then and had a good back and could carry things and do lots of things I couldn't do now. But we went down to help out and to use basically our physical abilities and to help. And that day was the day that Jerry Milroy, the pastor, was giving his last sermon before taking off for Kansas for a new pastorate. And as a young seminarian, I was thinking about something I'm sure no one else in the whole congregation was thinking about. I was thinking about, what do you say on your last Sunday? The last time you preach to the congregation, knowing it's your farewell message. What's the final thought that the congregation would remember? You know, these are people you've lived among, worked with, poured your life into, wept with, rejoiced with, seen the birth of the children, the death, maybe a certain family members. What's the one thing you'd want them to remember as you leave? And there are lots of great passages. You could think of Acts 20, Paul, as he talks to the Ephesian elders and gives them his farewell address. We could think of in Joshua 24, Joshua as he addresses the people and gives him. And I can still remember the passage that Jerry Milroy used. He's John 17, which is often called Jesus' high priestly prayer. And his main point is, as I go, this is my prayer for you. This is my desire for you. And as I have thought about this question through the years, the answer that I have is that my overwhelming desire is that I would leave you with you seeing God. That you would see God. You would see his nature. You would understand who he is. That the triune God is majestic, high, and lofty, awe-inspiring, transcendent, sovereign, and most of all, that he is holy. For I know everything else is secondary. There's lots of problems, lots of concerns, but if we see God in his holiness and his majesty, it sets everything in the right perspective. We have the foundation for all else that would come into our lives. And I'm convinced that the world around us, and even the what we might call the Christian subculture, the church's land, the greatest need that they have, that we need, is to see God. To see the transcendence of God, to see the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God. Yes, there's plenty of problems to tackle. And you could think about out of wedlock births and abortions and the breakdown of the family and redefinition of family and the opioid crisis, the gay lifestyle, gender confusion, materialism, Eastern mysticism, and all these other things. But to come back to the fact that we do not see God. We do not understand the character of God as a nation and even as a churches. And if we do that, we'll be on the right path. What does society need? It needs Christians who know their God, who see the very nature of God, and live according to it. Quite simply, they need to see Christians and have Christians living among them who meet regularly face to face with God, who are transformed, who are changed people because God changes them. They understand their God and they're different. And so today, that's really our first point. As we look at what is needed in society around us, in your life and mine, is we need to have a life-changing experience of God, of meeting him face to face. And that's what Isaiah does. And we are already saying from Psalm 84. And it talks about the people of God. And what do we come? Every week when we come to worship, what are we coming? We're coming to meet God face to face. We're coming to meet him in a very personal way. A very intimate way. We're coming to meet him directly. Now it's a corporate gathering, so we're not just doing it individually. And together we're coming into the presence of the living God. Now we're not literally in His presence, because as sinful men and women we cannot literally stand before God and be in His presence, but spiritually there's a closeness, a directness, an access to the living God. And when that happens, our lives are changed. And we need to be always asking, is it just sort of something I do, that's a habit I do, that's lifeless, really devoid of true meaning? Or is my life changed as I come and worship? Because I'm meeting the living God. We see that in Isaiah, what it looks like to meet the living God. And so the first thing we can see is that when Isaiah meets the living God, he sees just a glimpse of the glory of God, and that's overwhelming. Even a small glimpse of the glory of God is overwhelming. And so the first four verses are Isaiah's encounter with God. And what should come through, and we could talk about the details of when it was, and it tells the time and what was going on. But what comes through is just how overwhelming it is, an experience. It's almost impossible for Isaiah to describe in words. We might compare it to being a mile away from the sun. You're not able to look directly at the sun. You can only look away from the sun, and even then it's blinding. You need to cover your eyes. And this picture of God is blinding. We only see the peripherals as you look at it. We don't have an exact description of what God is like. He's sitting on a throne. He's high and lifted up. The seraphim, and that's a word that means burning ones. The angels who are bright in appearance surround him. The hem, the train of his garment fills the temple. The angels, and these are ones who are without sin, they have to cover their eyes. They have a set of wings just to cover their eyes before God. The foundation of the temple, that massive structure, quakes before God, and it fills with smoke. All images that are pointing to how infinitely great this God is that Isaiah encounters, and that you and I should be encountering each time we come to the worship. This is the God whom we serve and worship. And what's the point of all this? When you truly see God, as Isaiah did, we will be overwhelmed, first and foremost, by the holiness of God. Look at verse 3. Those burning ones, the seraphim, they're calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." You could go similarly in the book of Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. As it describes the scene in heaven, the throne and the Lamb by the throne and the four living creatures and 24 elders and myriads standing around it. What are they crying out? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." In both places, three times, we have that repetition of holy. It's a way, especially the Old Testament, the Hebrew used to emphasize something. You repeated it twice. If you wanted to say, really to emphasize it. Or maybe familiar with Jesus in the New Testament, because he uses the Hebrew word amen. And if he wanted to emphasize something, he would say, "Amen, amen." Usually it's translated "truly, truly," but he would say, "Amen, amen, truly, truly." All that he says is true, but really understand this one. But here it's taken holy, holy, holy. It's a way of saying God is exceedingly holy. He is completely holy. There is no sin at all in God. His essence is holiness. He is separated from all evil, from all sin. He can't look upon sin with favor. And you go through Psalm 111, we can see that God's name is holy and awesome. As we would think about the three persons of the Trinity, in John 17:11, Jesus addresses the Father in heaven as Holy Father. In Acts 2:27, Jesus is called the Holy One. And later on in chapter 4, verse 36, as they address the Father in prayer, the Holy Child, Jesus. And in John 14:26, the Comforter, the Helper that Jesus sends is called the Holy Spirit. So as we think about the Trinity, the Father is explicitly said to be holy. The Son is explicitly said to be holy. The Spirit is explicitly said to be holy. The first mention of holiness is in Exodus 3:5. It's the incident with the burning bush of which Moses told to take off his shoes, his sandals, because the place where he's standing is holy ground. The temple as it was built and the tabernacle had this place, the Holy of Holies, that represented where God was. We're told that God dwells in a high and holy place, that His law is holy, His works are holy, His covenant is holy. The day of worship is to be kept holy. The Bible is the holy writings. Jesus entered the holy place once for all. In Revelation, God is addressed as holy and true. If we know nothing else about God from the Scriptures, the one thing we should know is that God is holy. It's mentioned time and again. And as Isaiah sees God, he understands immediately he's in the presence of the Holy One. And so how sad it is when we can look around at society around us and see increasingly there's irreverence. There's a lack of understanding of the holiness of God that people feel free to mock God or to blaspheme the name of God. In worship, in the Lord's Supper, we're coming into the presence of the Holy One. And if we don't see the great holiness of God, we're really messing up. We're undervaluing who He is and deluding God of His character. Well, the second point is when we do meet with the Holy God, just like for Isaiah, there are four implications for us that are critical responses. If we've really seen God in His holiness, this is how our lives will be transformed. There are four things we can see here. First is we will be overwhelmed by our sin. Look at what Isaiah says in verse 5. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. He is grief-stricken as he looks at himself, as he looks at his situation, as he sees how far he is from God, how far he is away from the Holy God. Now keep in mind, he's already been called and has been a prophet in Israel for some time, for the first five chapters. God has already put his words in his mouth. And it would be easy to look at him and for the people around him to think, well, that Isaiah, he is more mature, he is more spiritual than any of the rest of us. He gets to speak God's word. Surely anybody in the nation, he's more advanced. But as Isaiah sees God, understands the holiness of God, and he doesn't even get a full picture, just a glimpse, he realizes how unholy he is. How utterly and completely unholy he is. And that should be true for you and for me as well. If we are meeting with the Holy God, if we're understanding who God is, we realize, I am undone. I am lost. I am ruined. Because I am a sinner. We should feel, just as Isaiah did, the great magnitude of our sin. And maybe the world around thinks we're great. Maybe our spouse, our children aren't even aware of our sins. We keep them to ourselves. But before a holy God, they're exposed. Second implication B is that we realize that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot approach such a holy God. One who is completely and totally holy. How great is sin before a God who is holy, holy, holy? How could we who are unholy, we who are sinners, ever dare to approach God? We can't. And Isaiah could not either. But notice that God does what Isaiah cannot do for himself. He has one of his angels take a coal from the altar and touch his mouth and atone for his sins. And we have before us the whole sacrificial system with the altar and the sacrifice and the shedding of blood and the atonement for sin, for propitiation and removal of sin. And it's really pointing us forward to the New Testament, when it's the Holy Father who sends his Holy Son, who is completely without sin, to shed his blood to remove our sins, so the Holy Spirit can take that work and apply it in our lives. There's not one single thing that we could do that Isaiah could do to become holy and righteous before God. But God reached down in Jesus Christ and makes us holy. Clothes us with the righteousness of Christ so that we are now able to stand as those who are holy, as those who are righteous, as those who are pure before God. Thirdly, we see that seeing God's holiness, Isaiah sees the sin of the culture, the society that's around him. Notice in verse 6, thereafter he confesses his own sin, he goes on to say, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And it would be easy to skip over and miss the significance of what he's saying here. Because he's not trying to excuse himself in some way. You know, what do you expect? I have unclean lips. Because I live among a whole people of unclean lips. And, you know, you expect me to be any better? No, that's not what he's doing. Rather, he's seeing the holiness of God. And see, not only is he sinning, but also everyone around him. The culture is in trouble, the society. And in that day, you know, the ones around him were God's people. Today we'd say it's the church. And he's grieved over their sins. It wasn't just enough for him to be grieved over his own sins. And that's the starting point. But a true encounter with the Holy God will show and be concerned for those around us, for the sins. To realize that those around have those same sins, that have those unclean lips. That their situation is just as hopeless. That they are all sinners who one day will stand before the Holy God. And what will they say on that day? You know, sometimes, you know, come across someone who's at the end of their life. The situation is completely hopeless. The doctor says it has maybe a few more days or maybe a few more hours. But this is even a more desperate situation. To be in your sin and to have to face a God who is holy, holy, and nothing but holy. Which brings up our fourth implication. Isaiah, and we as well, will desire to go and speak to those who need to hear of the Holy God, but also of the means of salvation. Now, it begins with God. In verse 8, he says, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" There's a heart of compassion that God has for those who are lost, desiring that they hear the truth, that they would understand, that they would come to him. And Isaiah's response, having seen the holiness of God, is to volunteer, to say, "Here am I, send me." He doesn't say, you know, "It's okay, I'm saved. I don't care about those around me. I'm okay. My family's okay." Or he doesn't say, you know, "I need to separate from this sinful society. Boy, they are bad. They are men and women with sinful lips and actions. And, you know, I'd get polluted if I go to them." He doesn't say, you know, "They're so foreign to sin. They're so hardened into sin. Their hearts are so hard. They will never hear. They will never respond. So why should I go?" No. Isaiah says, "Send me." He is to go and engage the land in the name of God. That is his task. And the results are up to God. And Isaiah is even warned that it's going to be hard, but by human standards, the people are not going to respond. Their hearts are going to be dull. Their ears are going to be unhearing. Their eyes are going to be blind. They're going to be subject to judgment and then another judgment. And you might wonder, is there any hope? But if you get to the end of the chapter, you have that word of hope. The holy seed is in the stuff. After they go through judgment and judgment again, there is that holy seed. And who is that holy seed? Well, that holy seed is, of course, Jesus Christ, the one who's going to come and is going to save his people from their sins. And like Isaiah, we're called to speak to the culture around us, whether it be even other churches, or to one another in the church, or to the larger culture, to let them know that they're sinners, but there's a solution for sin before a holy God. in Terre Haute RPC, you're called to engage the culture around you. There are those who need to hear of God's holiness and of God's love and of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. The results are up to God. But you don't shy away from it. You don't exclude yourself by inaction or indifference. If you know the Holy God, you will be concerned for the souls of men and women, boys and girls, who are around you. Well, let's think about the application. First, I would draw your attention to the weekly worship. What is it we do when we come together? We come together to worship the Holy God. We come together expecting to meet God very directly. And we can do that in our devotions, but especially as we worship, as we have the Lord's Supper, that we would be aware of God, we would be aware of His holiness. And we take time to prepare ourselves that this is not something we just do casually. This is our lifeblood. And the greatest need of society today, of churches today, is men and women who know that they're coming to the living God. They're meeting with Him when they come and worship. They're transformed by God's presence as they understand the nature of God, and they're changed. And when you encounter God in that way, and I hope that that is what happens every single week as you come here, among the things that will happen is that you will see His holiness. You will see your sinfulness. You'll cry out for the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. And you will see the need of society around you. The need that they have to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us each time we come to the worship to be meeting You, to be standing here in Your presence, to be aware of who You are, to be aware of Your majesty, to be aware of Your holiness, to be aware of Your transcendence, of Your sovereignty, of Your majesty. That You would fill us with Your presence each time, and then transform us as we would see our sin, see how we're ruined and need Your help that's available in Christ. And then that we would look at the people around us, our co-workers, our friends, our neighbors, the people we meet in stores and restaurants, how great their need is to meet You, to understand Your holiness and their sinfulness. Help us not to be ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power to salvation to all who believe. Help us to be engaging the culture, to be speaking that there is a God who is high and exalted, who is holy, holy, holy. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn please to Psalm 99. Selection B.